Well, good morning, and I praise God that Christ was slain for me. When we think of that, that who Christ is, he died for our sins, and we can have eternal life through him. I want to thank the worship team for leading our praise to God. And as we're together this morning, I just ask God that he would be in our presence here as we're together and hear from his word. On your bulletin, insert there on sanctity of life, I'm not going to go over that. I just trust you take that home, and as you read the statistics and just it's very sobering what is happening with in the U.S. here and the abortions that are happening. Pray for that. You know, I do want to look at sanctity of life a little bit. But on the bulletin insert, that can be in your time, your quiet time this week. Turn with me to Genesis 1:26. You know, why do we feel that life is sacred? And the base is found in Genesis. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." If we look here as that union and that baby is formed, that baby is created in God's image, the image of God. Image means it's a representation or likeness. That likeness of God, it's a sacred, it's sanctified. Sanctified, the word sanctified, it means a state or quality of being holy, sacred, or saintly. You know, each one of us was made in God's image. We were each made holy, sacred, and saintly. We do have a sin nature, but God has made us in his image. And the Sanctity of Life Sunday, the day has been started back in the 80s. President Ronald Reagan had initiated it, and it's been carried on. And I'd just like to broaden it a little bit. You know, a large focus is on abortion and the tragedy of abortion, and I do believe it is very tragic, the humans that are being killed, murdered through abortions, and I stand with that. I'd also like to expound, just go a little deeper there, the whole sanctity of human life. What is God calling us in that there? You know, God is the author of life. So each life, God is the one that started it. God is the one that authored a life there. There's a verse from Jeremiah that brings that out again about God being author of life. It's Jeremiah 1:5. Where the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah when he was called to be a prophet. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet of the nations." You know, God knew who Jeremiah was going to be before he was formed in the womb. And God knows each one of them babies that is killed through an abortion, who they are, and God knew who they are. So we have the tragedy of abortion. Just in the last 2 weeks, I heard on the news that the scientists have developed an artificial womb, and this might have been longer than that, but what I heard was that it's an artificial womb where they can grow a fetus, and at a point they can harvest organs from that fetus. So it's a big breakthrough for the medical field. There won't be a shortage of organ donors. You know, we as adults, we can choose to be an organ donor, but they can grow fetuses to be able to harvest organs. It's not approved yet, it's not allowed, but it's a technology that's there. It's like, you know, wow, that anytime a life is formed and it is a life, and to do it for the sake of medical, to harvest organs, it sounds very calloused. You know, what decisions will we have to make in the future? If we need a transplant someday down the road, are we willing to receive one that was harvested from a fetus? Very sobering. Also, sanctity of life, talking about physician-assisted suicides. Been in the news a lot that, you know, there's when the quality of life gets so low that there's no quality there anymore, well, life isn't worth living. But God still has a purpose. Physically, I'm not going through physical trauma or anything, but if I was at that point, can I still look to God and see how God is, what value he has on my life? Talking about the sanctity of life, this is not my sermon, so be ready for my sermon. This is a lead up to that. But when I was notified, when I was asked to preach here, the Lord laid on my heart scripture, and then it was made known to me, hey, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, which I want to honor, and I do want to bring out. But at that time, I was working in Maryland, and we were close right outside D.C., and we usually do a day into D.C., and this year we wanted to do the Holocaust Museum. We never had done that. How many here have ever went through the Holocaust Museum? There's quite a number, and I encourage you, if you went through once, go through again. If you haven't, this was our first time that we went through it. But you know, sanctity of life. There was no sanctity for them lives of the undesirables. Hitler, he wanted to kill off different societies, the undesirables, the subhuman people. The German race was the elite, and the rest were subhuman, and he had no sanctity of life. He was killing off the groups, the Jews. We know the most about the Jews, but that was a large group. I think it was 7 million Jews that were killed through the Holocaust, but a total of 17 million humans were killed through that time. It was the Jews, the gypsies, handicapped, and then other small, there was whole countries that he wanted to get rid of so the German race could move into them countries. It was in Europe. You know, that as our family went through that and through the Holocaust Museum, I had known of it. I had read Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. I'd seen the movie. It depicted it. But the solemnity of it, of that there, and seeing that was it made me be aware of how do I look at those around me? How do I appreciate who they are? A verse that was in there, which really I was amazed by, turn to Deuteronomy 4:9. This was in the Holocaust Museum, and I think it pertains to us today also, as we remember those that are being aborted, those that in our country here on the sanctity of life. It says in Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. What I got from that was, you know, we see around us, abortion has been in our society legally since the 80s, maybe. I didn't research that, but it has Roe versus Wade was a big turning point where it became legal. Growing up, if you're born after that and growing up, you start to get immune to, well, yeah, the society does that, but teach it to your children, grandchildren. That's a life. That's a God values that life, the sanctity of life. Also like to bring in another concept here. Murdering is killing, and if you value life, you will not murder. But the Bible says we are called to love one another. Hating another is murder. If we believe in the sanctity of life, we will love each other. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So, you know, thou shalt not kill. Those who take a life of another person puts themselves in the place of God. They apparently believe they can decide. You know, if you physically kill somebody, that's murder. But God is saying, if you hate somebody, that's also murder. So if we truly believe in sanctity of life, we will love those around us. God does have a plan of forgiveness. And I am so thankful that we can come before God and we can be forgiven. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. You can turn to Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon," or he will abundantly forgive. God is in the forgiving business, and we can be forgiven of any sins that we have had. We can offer that hope to those around us, those that might have been in these situations. As the teams are going into the prisons, you will come in contact with murderers. But you, there's sin, but God is forgiving, and you can offer that hope of forgiveness to those around. So, I'd like to just have a prayer at this time. On the sanctity of life and as we are just dwelling on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us, creating us in your image. And Lord, I thank you for each one here, and I thank you that as we look to you for guidance, and we look to you, and we know that you love and care for every human that has been formed, and every human that you have created. Lord, be with, we especially ask, be with each one in decisions that are being made. Lord, I pray for the pregnancy centers around that are ministering to pregnant youth and ladies that are making that decision on the baby that they are carrying. Give them the strength and the words to share about you. Lord, I pray for those in our society who don't value life, and help us to pray for them and to show value, that what a value God puts on lives, and be able to share that with those around us. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. Title of my sermon, I have put up here, a little riddle. There you go. There's the title of my sermon. Everyone likes a riddle. You can figure that out, but don't be too distracted from what the Lord is speaking through me. That's my title. We'll get to that later. I'm going back to the Israelites. When the Israelites were finished wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they come to the Jordan River. God is calling them to go into the promised land. Moses had sinned, had disobeyed God, and he was called to, he was going to die, before he went into the promised land, and Joshua was called the leader. Most of my scriptures taken out of Joshua. You can turn to Joshua 6. So leading up to where I want to go, Joshua, it was very miraculous. They come to the Jordan River. God tells Joshua exactly how to do. Take the Ark of the Covenant with the priests. Step into the water, Jordan. The waters will part. They'll be on dry land. The people will go through, and they will be on the other side. And it talked about making memories, carrying stones out. So the people that cross the Jordan River, when the children come along that weren't involved, that they can know why the stones were there, how God miraculously took them across the Jordan River. So they entered the promised land, going from east to west. Israel is just a very narrow country. Jordan River starts at the Sea of Galilee and goes down through to the Dead Sea, and it's north to south, and everything between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean was the promised land where God was leading them. So what I'd like to bring out, talk about God providing for them. Remember, in the wilderness, God provided the manna and the quail for them to eat the whole time in the wilderness. And looking at Joshua 5, a couple verses there, Joshua 5:10, it said, "Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day of the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day." Now here's what I wanted to bring out. "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." So here, God provided in the wilderness. There was not food out there, but Canaan was a very bountiful place, flowing with milk and honey, and God brought them into the land of Canaan. They had not conquered it. They were in the promised land, but they were starting to be fed from off the land. God was taking care of them. We're coming up. The first city they encounter is Jericho. And Joshua sent spies to spy out Jericho, and they came back and said what it was like, and God told Joshua what the procedure was, how they were going to overtake Jericho. And I would like to read from Joshua 6, verse 15. I'm going to start reading. This is in part the part I'm going to be focusing more on. Joshua 6:15. "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord, house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged at them, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So we have the destruction of Jericho. And as I was reading, it said Jericho was pear-shaped. And I got a picture of it today. You can see it gets narrow up there. And this mound is still there. And it's a Jericho that we're from the research done, it's a Jericho that was destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites. Well, actually, God destroyed it, and it became a mound. It was not built on. There's a main road here. You can see dwellings and homes around it, but they did not build on Jericho. And it was faithful to what God said no one would build on it. As I was thinking that we were in Israel, we were close to Jericho, but we couldn't go there. It's a Palestine area. It's one of the most dangerous areas in that area, and we couldn't go and see Jericho, which would have been interesting, but it was okay to miss it. We got a picture of it there. The Israelites saw God working in there, and there was, it had to be just exuberating to see what they did. They went to overtake Canaan, and God just brought it down and brought it to them. And there was many cities in Canaan, and just that would prompt them on. And what I really liked in the last verse there, 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Just that God, as God was with him, the other people there had heard about the Israelites and were aware of who they were. But God gave specific instructions. You know, he said what was supposed to be destroyed and what was supposed to be kept for him. And the thought of what is kept for him is kind of a first fruit. This it was when they came into Canaan, this is the first city they encountered. And God wanted the first fruits. He told them to keep the gold and silver and vessels for him and destroy everything else, being obedient. Many of us know what happened. I'll just go say a little bit, you know, the next city was Ai, and Joshua sent out spies, and you can put Joshua sent out spies, and he said, hey, it's small, we can easy overtake it, only send 3,000 men. So they went out to Ai. I would like to read. I would like to read chapter 7, the first verse here. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding their cursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah took their cursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Right there, the anger of the Lord burned against the whole children of Israel, not just Achan, but the whole children of Israel for disobeying. And God, but Joshua did not know this. He spied out Ai. He sent men to overtake Ai, and they turned tail and ran. There's actually 36 Israelites, warriors, that were killed in that their battle. And these were ones that it should have been an easy battle. Joshua was he was just torn. He tore his clothes, he put ashes on him, he fell face down before the Lord. And there's three things here I'd like to bring out. The Lord spoke to Joshua, Joshua spoke to Achan, and Achan spoke. I'm going to read Joshua 7, 10, 11. Joshua 7, 10 says, "The Lord said to Joshua," this is when Joshua was laying down, face down before the Lord, and he said, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people." So Joshua was led to the tribe of Judah, to the household going down through until he came to Achan. And Joshua called Achan before the people in Joshua 7:19. He said, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" And as Joshua was confronting Achan, it was the Lord confronting, because the Lord led Joshua this. Joshua's response, and here's where I'm going with this message that God laid here of what Joshua, what he went through in the Battle of Jericho, and what was there. Joshua 7:20, Achan spoke. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylon garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they are there, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." What did Joshua do? He went into battle. He was with the Israelites. I mean, what did Achan do? He went into Jericho, and he was supposed to destroy everything, bring the gold, silver, and vessels for the Lord. And he said, "I coveted them." Covetousness is having or showing a great desire to possess something, typically something that belongs to someone else. You know, coveting, at this battle, at this victory, he was coveting what was God's. God asked for everything to be destroyed. God asked for the valuables. Joshua coveted them. He wanted them. It's a lust. He lusted after them. Lust is often associated in a sexual way, but it is other ways. Lust is any overwhelming desire or craving. He had a desire for what was not his. He wanted it, and he took it. You know, as I just thought on that, you know, I was saying Joshua or something. It's Achan. Achan was coveting, and Achan. As his eyes saw a beautiful Babylonian garment, you know, here he was. He was in the wilderness 40 years, and you know, when you're going through the dust and the dirt, and he has a beautiful Babylonian garment and he wants it, he takes it, he's supposed to burn that there. I mean, really, where is he going to go on a date with his wife in a beautiful Babylonian garment, you know, and not be conspicuous? It's like, what was he thinking? But yet, you know, what am I thinking? When I see something that someone else, that you have, and I covet it, I lust for it, or I desire it. You know, what am I thinking? Am I content? Is my contentment in the Lord, where the Lord has me now, or do I want something that is you have, or something like what you have? Does that make, you know, He also, he took 80 ounces of silver. I was going to bring up examples of 80 ounces of silver and 20 of gold, but I didn't bring it. 80 ounces of silver is worth $1,120 today. 20 ounces of gold, what I Googled, is worth $21,000. You know, there's wealth in that. Not sure what it was worth back then, but he knew there was some value in it. But that was that was God's, and he took that from God. As Achan saw that beautiful stuff and desired that there, he coveted it and he took it. He disobeyed God, and that's a sin. In our life, when we disobey God, it's a sin. If Achan would have been content, if he would have been content to wait one more battle, the next battle where they defeated Ai, God told them to go in and take of the spoils and keep the spoils. I could see them coming out of that battle with more than they could carry or hold. I don't know if they found carts and if they had wheelbarrows or carts, but they were not to. They didn't have to destroy that. They burned the city, but they collected the spoils in the city. Just being content with where God has you now. You know, we might covet something that we see. We might lust after something, but if we're content where God has us now, God, we can find peace. We can find contentment in that, and be happy where God has us. There's another part of this, Joshua 7, 24 and 25. The consequences of Achan's sin. You know, let me read that. Joshua 7, 24 and 25. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the gold, the wedge of the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. You know, the consequences of sin is devastating. Not only did Achan, was there consequence for Achan, but you think of the 36 warriors, the 36 men that died because Achan sinned and God was angry. They were a result of Achan's sin. And also, Achan's family and all his possessions were destroyed with Achan. You know, we might think, well, this, it's only me. If I'm sinning, I'm the only one affected. Between God and I can always ask forgiveness. It's only myself being affected. But sin affects those around us. Sin affects our family. It affects our church family. It affects people we come in contact with. It might send others to hell to eternal damnation because they see something that we sinned and it's a stumbling block for them. You know, think of the consequences of Achan here, what his consequences were. But in our life, there are consequences to sin. So, like I said, the next battle was Ai. If he would have had patience to wait for that battle, God would have given him everything. Because God promised it in chapter 8, 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his lands.' And now hear the promise. 'And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.' Then he told Joshua how to overtake it." But God was giving them the spoil to keep for themselves, to for them to live on, for them to have for wealth. How does that relate to us today? You know, the judgment on Joshua is very severe, and there was death. And on our sin today, judgment is severe. There might not be immediate death now, but unless there is repentance and forgiveness, there will be eternal death for sin. So my thoughts are around contentment, covetousness versus contentment. You know, are we coveting or are we content? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. Looking at Paul. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Paul was actually in prison when he was writing this. 1 Timothy 6. Starting with verse 6. As Paul was writing this to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, it's the love of money that's root of many evils. Are we content where God has us? God has each one of us in a different position, a different place. But is God giving, or have you had contentment there, or are you coveting what God has not given you, but what you see others having? And that's not just financially, that there can be other ways, in possessions, it's in status, or in relations, or in your who you are, being content where God has you. Looking at another scripture that Paul wrote, Philippians 4:11-13. And actually, this one he wrote while in prison to the Philippian church. I'm not sure if he wrote to Timothy while he was in prison. Sorry about that. But Philippians 4:11-13. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, as we think of Paul in prison, probably just getting the bare essentials, if that, water and maybe bread, but not having any luxuries. And he has learned to be content there. God has him there. God had him there for a purpose. Paul sees that. And, you know, talk about he can learn how to be content when he's abased, which is deprived, or abound. He grew up in a wealthy family. He grew up well-educated. They had money to educate Paul. And he knew how to live with abound, and he knew how to live with nothing. Where's God calling me today? Am I content where God has me, or do I seek otherwise? Staying in Philippians there, Philippians 1:12, Paul also writes. Philippians 1:12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, that was a challenge to me. Am I going through what I'm going through now? Am I in a situation I'm in? Is it a way of God furthering the gospel for his kingdom? You know, what's my purpose here on earth? If my purpose is to bring honor and glory to God and to honor him, to glorify him, then where God has me, being content is glorifying him. People will see that God is first in your life. They could see that in Paul's life. When he was in prison here, you know, they could see he was content there, and they knew that he was in God's will, even though he was in prison. And there's many in this world today that are being persecuted and in prison and dying, and God is giving them contentment to be there and to share his word wherever they're at. One verse from Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." You know, more scripture, the promise of God that no matter what you have, what you're going through, it works together for good for him. And we sometimes don't see the whole picture. We don't see that's where God is calling us there. But as we believe in that promise, we can draw close to him. So a challenge for you, Hebrews 13, verse 5. You know, Achan coveted, and he wanted what was not his. Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself," that's God himself, "has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" No matter what circumstance we're in, God's our helper. We cannot, we will not fear. What can man do to me? So I'd give you that as a verse to stand on through those times where it may be a trial, you may be tempted. Just look to him for strength. The covetousness, a little more on that, it is selfishness. When we covet it, we are looking at ourselves. And God's calling us to have our eyes on him. And if we are looking at ourself, it's if we are coveting, it's because of us. We want that. That's what we want. We want to obtain, we want to have, but it's selfish. It implies dissatisfaction with who God has us. If we're dissatisfied where God has us, we are not content. But contentment will bring satisfaction, and it will be a selfless example. We will be selfless instead of selfish. As I was thinking, it was mentioned about I think it was in Sunday school class, you know, the lottery this week. You know, all the hype about the hype about the lottery. Why did people go out and buy a lottery ticket? What was it for? Were they satisfied where they were in life? It just seemed news every time, every day you heard how much more it gained, how much, what it's worth, and it just seemed a whole lot. And it was to bring discontent. And it wasn't about others, it was about self. You know, wow, that's, if I had that winning ticket, look what I can do, look what I can be, look at my happiness. Will that bring contentment, or was that being coveted? I challenge you there. I won't preach a sermon on gambling or lottery at this time. So, covetousness can be forgiven. I was, you know, coming down. There's consequences. It is a sin, but God is in the forgiving business. We need to put our trust in God, and in a practical sense, it's giving. When we put our trust in God, we give up our control and we let God have control. When we're in control and we are steering our ship, God can strike against it. The winds can blow. But when we let God have control, He will. He knows where we're going. He knows it's putting our trust into Him. And as for our finances, our possessions and our relationships, as God is in control in that, there we can be content that God is in control and that we have left go. You know, we also, coveting can be a godly thing. We think of coveting as I spoke only on negative. You know, don't covet someone else's things, don't covet someone else's wife, don't covet someone else's who they are, their stat, their rank. But it can be a godly thing, and if you look at, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:31. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing here, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You know, earnestly desire there in one translation, earnestly covet the best gifts. And the best, it don't mean that some gifts are better than others, but what God has for you is the best. Covet it that there. Seek out what God has in your life. Desire it. You know, covet a relationship with God. Desire that. Also in Proverbs 22:1, it's written, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. We're supposed to covet a good name. Our name is who we are, and we live a open, honest, upfront, and we covet that our name is held upright. Also, we're supposed to, we're called to develop a sweet spirit and a Christ-like character. We should covet, you know, a sweet spirit in Christ, and a Christ-like character is something we should covet it. So another lesson here I'd like to bring out from the Battle of Jericho. God asks us to give him our first fruits. The destruction of the city of Jericho was a type of first fruit given to God. You know, God asked for all the spoils in Jericho, and then he gave the rest to the Israelites. You know, the Israelites had almost nothing from wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Don't you think they should have had some reserve? They should have had something saved there. They should have got that first city, and then they could have had something to live on, and then God can have the rest. But God's asking us for our first fruits. He's asking us to give him our first fruits and trust in him to supply us with our needs from then on. You know, they had to have faith that the next city they were going to take, and God promised them the spoils there. They had faith that that was going to happen. They didn't know it was going to happen until after it was over and it was done. It happened. Then they knew. You know, God's asking us for our first fruits. Do we go and see what our expenses are when we get our finances, when we get our paycheck? Do we see what our expenses are and say, oh, hey, I got some left for God. I can give God some. Or do we trust God to help? Do we give him our first fruits? And then we live according, we're content, have contentment where he has us then. Also, after they were settled in the promised land, I won't go back and bring this up, but many times in a year, they would bring the first fruits of the harvest to God, emphasizing him asking for first fruits. And the thought of that, you know, if they had, let's say they had 5 acres of grain to harvest, and if it took them 5 days, so the first day they harvest grain and they bring some of that fruit to God, and they had trust that God would let them have the harvest the rest of the time to harvest it. You know, after that first night, anything could have destroyed. The hell could have came and destroyed that. But they trusted God by giving him the first fruits, and they trusted that he would supply them with their needs. Acts 20:35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, As I was preparing a sermon and on stewardship, God led me to the story of Achan, how he wanted what was not his, but how God gave to the Israelites after that dare. He supplied their needs, and it just bringing out that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and we see joy in giving, and we can have that joy. And I just trust you can receive that joy through giving. So with that, we'll take another offering. No, I trust that the Lord laid on you this morning what he wanted you to give, and you can be blessed by that. So up here, my title is a challenge to do. It's a question. How many figured out? Just raise your hand. All right. I hope you weren't distracted too much. But Bryce, am I an Achan? Am I an Achan? Am I one that sees and wants, and through that is in disobedience, or am I not? Do I follow God's principles in contentment, in giving, and in following him? So I challenge you that, and I just take this today and seek God, what God is laying on your heart, laying on you, and where he has you in life, and maybe why you're going through something you're going through now. The why might not be answered, but you can find peace and contentment that God is in control. And I was challenged by that, and I'd bring that before you. So let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the promises that you have given through your word. Lord, as we saw how Joshua followed you and Joshua obeyed you, and then we saw the life of Achan and just where his heart was and what his desire was. And Lord, we thank you that we can receive forgiveness. There is salvation and for our sins. And we come before you thinking that, you know, we might not understand why you have us, where you have us now, but we can be assured that you are in control. So just take us from here. Give us peace. Give us a joy and a happiness as we go forth. We pray this in your name. Amen. Like song leader, have a closing song, and then you're dismissed.